So please open to Romans. If you have a Bible or your Romans journal, we continue to make our way through this greatest of all letters, and we will continue to do so for a few more weeks. I'll try to give you a heads up warning if we're going to take a pause as we move into December and the Advent weeks, but that's still a few ways off, a few weeks off. And today we come to Romans 7, and turn the page. We are into a new chapter. But Lord willing, it's going to be a few weeks in this chapter. And Romans 7 is a doozy. Romans 7 is one that's been a challenge and yet also a delight for Christians since the Apostle Paul wrote it, especially the final part of that chapter. I've been kind of hinting at it along the way. That's where the Apostle Paul says, the things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I do want to do, I don't. And there's this struggle, and who will set me free? And he admits the struggle that we all feel on this side of life. We've been saved, we've been justified, we're a new creation. We're going to review that in a second. But there's a struggle, and it's this life. It's the life of a son or daughter of the Father that's been saved, justified, adopted, but is being sanctified. We are becoming what we are. And there's a struggle. And if you don't struggle, something's not right. Because we all know by experience and by others and by history, there's a struggle. And so Romans, we, as I said, are going to be in 7:1 in a moment. But again, let's do a quick review. Up through Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul has been arguing in those first three chapters, arguing, not being argumentative, but making an argument that everyone is indeed in this hopeless condition. This is how he summarizes it in chapter 3, verse 20. It's on the screen. He says, by works of the law, that's going to be key to our sermon today, the Mosaic law, the commands given for the people of Israel, by those works, being obedient, being good people, no human being will be justified in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Next week, Lord willing, Paul's going to say it was through the law that he learned he was a coveter. And Paul, we're going to get a glimpse into his own struggle. And for him, it was covetousness. But it's through the law that we have knowledge of sin. And so, by works, obedience, fulfilling the law, no one will be justified. So if you think I'm a really good person and God at the end of my life is going to look at my good and say, you're in. No. In fact, he's not going to do that. Again, in those first three chapters, the apostle has said we've squashed down his glory. We've tried to repress it. We've exchanged God's glory and beauty for other things, for created things. We've treasured other things more than we treasure him. We just sang that amazing redo of the song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And I love the chorus. Our Jesus, you are our delight and treasure and glory. And again, I think we all hopefully want that. But often there's other things that we put in place of him. We're sinful in our practice, that is, in what we say and think and do. We're sinful by nature. We've seen that. Every beautiful baby who's in the image of God and worth dignity and honor, every human is by nature alienated from God, separated from God, spiritually dead. Romans 2:8 says, I don't have it on the screen, but you can hear it. Romans chapter 2, verse 8. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, which is everyone, and then he says, but in fact, those who obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. That's from God. There will be judgment for everyone. But beginning at chapter 3, verse 21, the greatest paragraph in Romans, Martin Luther said, And actually going through chapter 5, where we wrapped up a couple weeks ago, the apostle begins to unfold a way for us to escape that wrath that's coming at the end, a way for us to be right with God. And it is glorious. It is the doctrine, the teaching, the biblical understanding that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Did you hear three of the five solas of the Reformation there? Justification, God declaring us right, not by us earning it, doing it, keeping things to become right, because we can't, but God declaring us righteous. That's what it means to be justified. Because of Jesus, he was, and so God credits his righteousness toward us, to us. So it's to be received in faith. And so that's by grace, right? We don't deserve it. We don't do anything for it. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, in Christ alone. There's no hint of it being what one writer calls and many refer to as a moral improvement program. It's the furthest thing from better rule keeping or more disciplined living or being nicer people or getting our relationships fixed or finding out how to succeed. It is something utterly different from all of that. In these chapters, justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, being counted righteous before God through faith, it's what Paul has opened up and said, this is how we escape this wrath, how we get to have life now and eternal life one day. It's why Jesus came. It's why Jesus came. It's why we celebrate Christmas, the incarnation, God in the flesh. Why we want to invite people to come and hear. Why we want to have people come in and to sing songs, even though that's weird to people that don't sing songs, right? It is. What? Why are people singing? Why we recite 500-year-old catechisms, because we want to remind one another of what the church believes, what the Word of God says. We want people to hear what the Bible says and to hear the good news. And so, I love this quote. The everlasting gift, because that is what it is, right? We saw that last week at the end of chapter 6, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the grace gift, that free grace gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus, this gift of life in Jesus becomes ours by receiving it as the treasure of our lives. Treasure of our lives. As I was praying through this, the message this morning in my notes, I felt like I needed to pause for that for a moment because, listen, I love walking through Romans and teaching it, and I get delight in study and getting to teach and having you understand things. But at the end of the day, just understanding the solas and justification by faith and understanding right doctrine doesn't mean that right doctrine has changed you. It must be received by faith, and that is a gift of God. That is a work of God, and that results in ultimately treasuring Jesus. And that's where my concern is, honestly. Do I, and do you all, treasure Jesus more than anything? Or do you just like knowing you have the right doctrine and the right belief, and you're in good company with others? Do you treasure Jesus? I'm praying, God, I want that fruit to be evident in my life. Like I want that to be what people see, that Paul, he loves Jesus more than anything. And I want that for you, Soma. As you continue to follow Jesus, that your following him would show that you delight in him. So this grace that is given, it brings the apostle to a couple of questions at chapter 6. Verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's just finished at the end of 5 talking about how where sin increased, grace super increased. Grace, that's good. So maybe we just keep sinning so there's more grace. And Paul said, no, no, no. And if you might recall from a few messages ago, we don't think that way because we've died. If we're Christians, we're dead and alive at the same time. We've died to sin, died to our union with Adam. That again, Adam and Eve, because of their sin, God holds them, especially, specifically Adam, responsible. And because of that sin, everyone, that's is a sinner by nature, like we've already said. And so, but that death now that's happened when we've been justified, that union is broken and we are alive to God. So no, we don't keep sinning for more grace. No, we've died to sin, we're alive to God. And then he gets to verse 14 and 15 of chapter 6. He says there, so sin will have no dominion, no rule over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. So there's grace again, but this phrase under law. And then he asks, so what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law? Okay, Paul, you've already said we're to not sin for more grace. Well, now if we're not under law, oh, great. Then let's keep sinning. If we're not obligated to obey law, then let's go. Are we to sin? This is Romans 6, 15. Because we're not under law, but under grace? No, he says, by no means. And so last week, we looked at what it means to have freedom in slavery. Again, freedom, slavery, right? Those don't seem to go together, but in Romans 6, they do. We are now free from the rule of being slaves to sin, but in that freedom, which we do have in Christ, we're going to talk about it in our passage today, but now we're actually slaves to God, slaves to obedience, slaves to righteousness. We saw those three synonyms there at the end of 6. There's freedom in being God's slave, which that is a crazy thought at one level. But what about the law? The law. And again, we have to understand this word. It's just the Greek word nomos. And sometimes that word can mean rules and instruction. Sometimes context says it means specifically the Mosaic or Old Testament law, what God gave the people of Israel, the Jews. And it seems here in Romans 6, that is what Paul is talking about. Are we to sin because we are not under the Old Covenant Mosaic law? Because he said that now a couple times. And the answer is no, by no means. And that leads him to where we will be for a few minutes today in Romans 7. He's going to, again, return to this subject. And actually, chapter 7 and next week, Lord willing, we have to understand, seek to understand, what is our place in relation to the Old Testament law? I was going to be one of those cool youth pastor guys this morning and grab like an old Bible and take it and say, we're not under law, and rip out, you know, like the Old Testament and have everybody's eyes get big. He just ripped a Bible. And cool youth pastor types do that. And I probably did that way back once or twice, but I won't do that. But we have to seek to understand. Well, is that what it essentially means? I mean, can we just ignore? So we'll try to unpack that. But this morning, for a few minutes, as we look at Romans 7, verses 1 to 6, we're going to see that if we are Christians, if we in fact are those who have been justified, as Paul's been explaining, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? If that work has happened and we've received it and God has saved us, we're Christians, right? Because a Christian isn't just someone who knows things, but it's someone who has embrace this as a gift and has turned their eyes to Jesus and is following Jesus, and God has done a work and now Jesus is their delight. Not perfectly, but that's the trajectory. So if we are Christians, we have been set free from the binding authority of the Mosaic law, of the Old Covenant. We in fact, as Christians, are dead to it. We're going to see that. But now we belong to Jesus. And this is a benefit of being justified. So in this passage, we're going to see this truth develop. The apostle is going to give a principle of this point. He's going to illustrate this principle and then apply it. And so let me read Romans 7, 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code or of the letter. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So again, what the Apostle Paul, having said that we are dead to sin and alive to God, having said that we are no longer enslaved to sin, but now enslaved to God. He's been using death and these analogies and saying we're under grace, we stand in grace. But what about the law? What about the law? Again, if we are Christians and if we are those who have experienced justification, we have been set free from the binding authority of the Mosaic Old Covenant law. We're dead to it, and we now belong to Jesus. So that is what 6:1-7 are all about. So again, a principle of this, an illustration of this principle, and then an application of this principle. So let's take a look together. First, verse 1. He says, "Do you not know, brothers and sisters, I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as that person lives." So again, I think, along with many scholars, that here, in this context of Romans, the law doesn't just mean God's rules generally, but he's talking about that written law given to Moses and for the people of Israel, the old covenant, the old Mosaic law. It does include the Ten Commandments. We'll talk about that in a moment. But there's a lot more than Ten Commandments, if you might remember. There's a lot of laws about how you should eat and what you shouldn't eat and about all sorts of things. And he says, the law is only binding on a person as long as a person lives. Okay, so that's his general principle. Now, we got to again remember that this sort of negative effect of the Mosaic law has been a theme for Paul. Now, he's going to come back pretty quickly in the next couple weeks and talk about how the law is great. The Mosaic law is glorious. It's from God, and it reveals truths about God and so on. But he wants people to not think that they can be justified and saved by law-keeping, because no one can. So there's been this progression of that, explaining that again and again and again. And so again, here he just makes this simple principle. The Mosaic law is binding on or has authority over a person only as long as a person lives, okay? But now he's going to give an illustration of this principle, verses 2 and 3. For a married woman, see, it's like Paul's thing, okay, I got to illustrate this. I need to come up with an analogy. And again, I love the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Sorry for a little aside, but we have to remember, when we say, and we do, that the Bible, God's Word, from Genesis to Revelation, both the Old Testament and the New, all 66 books, that they are inspired by God, what we mean is that God is the ultimate author, and in inspiring writers to write, like Paul here, and Isaiah, and the Apostle John, and Moses, and David, and Peter, right? They didn't just all of a sudden kind of go into this trance robotic thing and write. And there are definitely some supernatural work, and we have some tastes of that in different places, especially in the prophets. But no, God worked through people who lived in a specific time. And so the Apostle Paul, having been a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as he says in Philippians 3, zealous for the law and a rule keeper, all those things. He meets Jesus literally on a road one day to Damascus, and he is saved, and he becomes the apostle of grace. And so at a point, probably in the city of Ephesus, as he's wanting to visit the city of Rome, where he's heard about them, he is inspired. That is, God's moved, and really, in 2 Timothy, where that word is translated, all scripture is inspired, it actually is a word, God breathed. So the inspiration of scripture is that God spoke through human authors and their situation. And so Paul here, now I'm back to verse 2, Paul needs to illustrate his principle. He's talking about we're under grace, we're not under law. Oh, but wait a minute, don't think that because we're not under law, we can just sin and live any way we want. No, no, no. And so he's trying to drill that down. And so he says, again, verse 1, I'm speaking to those of you who know the law, and that could be Jew and Gentile, Gentile God-fearers, those who have looked in on God's people over the years and respect it. The law is only binding on someone as long as they live. That's the principle, okay? But now he comes up with an illustration. And so he thinks of a married woman. So here we go. A married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage, the law of her husband. Accordingly, verse 3, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. That's his illustration. Now, at one level, all of us, maybe many of us, more than some of us, are probably going, okay, wait a minute. What does the Bible say about marriage and divorce? And we want all of a sudden to have this be, okay, what is, now I know this person and my family and my situation, and we are kind of going into like, ooh, is this part of bigger teaching on what the Bible has to say about marriage and divorce? And at one level, yes, because it's here, but let me say, like, no, that's not what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He is not, in this section, trying to give us clear teaching on everything related to when is it illegal to remarry, and if it's only here, then, like, if you've been, you know, divorced and you remarry, but your first spouse is alive, you're an adulteress, apparently, but that's not his point here. There's a lot of other passages that are specifically to teach us about when divorce and remarriage are permissible. Here he is illustrating a principle, okay, related to the law and death. And his illustration breaks down, as you'll see in a moment, and he is okay with that, and all analogies break down. But just hear me first. He is not here trying to have this be some biblical view on divorce and remarriage. Even though we kind of go there, it's practical. We want to know these sorts of things. That is not his point. What he is getting at in this illustration of the principle of verse 1 is that the law of marriage binds a woman to her husband only while her husband is alive. Pretty straightforward. If the husband dies, this woman is no longer bound to her husband by that law. That law has been broken. Death has happened. Now she is free to remarry. If in this analogy from the law, the spouse dies, the other spouse is free to remarry. Okay, again, not discussing all the intricacies of divorce and remarriage. He's simply using a basic analogy to help communicate an abstract concept, this principle he lays out in verse 1. We don't want to overinterpret on divorce and remarriage. That is the point. So in this illustration, he simply wants to show that a death can indeed bring freedom from the law. He happens to illustrate it with marriage. Again, a death can bring freedom from the law. And at the same time, he's hinting that Such a freedom can also lead to a new relationship. Notice the hint there at the end of verse 3. If she marries another, right? And now verse 4, this is the heart of it. This is the center of these verses. Likewise, and here's where the analogy is going to break down. My brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. So in the principle and illustration, it was a spouse who died, freeing the living partner for another relationship. But now the principle and the teaching is you have died to the law through the body of Christ. Again, the Old Testament law does no longer authoritatively bind the Christian. You have died to the law through the body of Christ. His death led to your death, and now you no longer are under this binding law. And then, what a great set of words in English. So that you may belong to another. You may be married to another. To connect from the illustration, we are married to Christ if we are Christians. So many different places in the New Testament, this picture gets brought in. And we even have songs. We sing a song now and then. Like a bride waiting for her groom will be a church ready for you. That is Bible language. We have died, if we're Christians, if justification has happened, to the law, to the binding authority of the old covenant through the body of Christ, so that for the purpose of belonging to another. And if that weren't good enough, he goes on to say, who am I talking about? It's to him who has been raised from the dead, Jesus, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Don't think that you can sin just because you are dead to the law, as great as it is to not live under the crushing weight of the Mosaic covenant anymore. No, no, no. You've died to that, and you're now able to be joined to another, the one who rose Jesus, in order that you may bear fruit for God. In other words, obey God. Not being under the authority of the old covenant doesn't mean we don't obey God. We don't live for him and do what he says. No, it's all happened that we would bear fruit for God. Verse 5, while we were living in the flesh, that is, again, speaking of while we were, again, he's contrasting the when, but now. He does this a lot. And he says here, when we were living in the flesh, and this is one of those words in Greek, it's one word, the word sarx, flesh. And here in the ESV, we use a few words for it. While we were living in the flesh, the Christian Standard Bible says, while we were in the flesh. The newer NIV says, while we were in the realm of the flesh. The old NIV 84 says, while we were controlled by the sinful nature. And the New Living says, while we were controlled by our old nature. You get the point. Five different translations for one word. It's a little tricky sometimes. Here, it has to do with this negative ethical sense. It's tricky to bring it into any language, but for us in English. But it seems that Paul is talking about our experience apart from God, when we were living apart from him. One commentator says that it's very similar to what the writer John, the Apostle John, in his writings when he talks about being in the world, right? John says, you are in the world, but not of the world. So that's how John communicates life apart from God. And here, for Paul, to be in the flesh, to be in the realm of the flesh, to be controlled by the sinful nature, controlled by our old nature, that's of, again, life apart from God. And so he says, for while we were in that state, verse 5, our sinful passions, the things that we engaged in, aroused by the law. How is it that the word of God arouses things? Well, that's what he's going to talk about next time. He says, he's going to say, if it wasn't for the law, I wouldn't know that I was coveting and that it was a bad thing. We were, with our sinful passions, the law aroused these things, and while in this state, we were at these arousals of sinful passions were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, we are released from the law. Like that spouse who is released because of death, we are released, and now the analogy breaks down because we've died to that which held us captive so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code of the letter. There's been a death, and no longer are we held, but now, since there's been a death, and it's a death to the binding authority, now we've been, again, to pull it back, I want you to see it. There in verse 4, we may belong to another. Again, marriage language. To him who is raised from the dead, we belong to Jesus in order to bear fruit for God. Not like in the past when our sinful passions caused us to bear fruit for death, but now, released, having died to what held us captive, we serve. That word serve, it's a form of the word for slave. Just like Paul's been using the enslavement analogy, we are slaving in the new way of the Spirit. The good works we do, the good fruit we do, it's all part of how we do it in the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code, the written letter. Again, Paul probably having in mind something to do even with the Mosaic Law. I love how one New Testament commentator, Doug Moo, says, Paul uses this word, written letter, because it more clearly speaks of the outward nature of the Mosaic Law, right? Written on stone tablets, the law cannot change the human heart. The law on tablets was not able to change a heart. And that is the point. And we looked last week briefly at the glorious truths from the book of Ezekiel of how God one day would change our hearts, and his law would be written on our hearts. Because the written law, the outward law, it can't change a person. It's a schoolmaster, Paul will say elsewhere. It points us to Christ because we see we break it, we fail all the time. But it's good, we're going to see that, but it also arouses us to sin more because now we know things, and so again, it's good for what it is, but it's not a good master at all. Christian, you belong to Jesus now. You've been set free from the binding authority of the Mosaic Law. We are dead to its binding authority now that we belong to Jesus. And this is a benefit of justification. For just couple more minutes, let me briefly try to get a little practical with that. The law is a good thing, understood rightly. But what does it mean for a Christian now to be one who belongs to Jesus and we've died? Again, I'm not interpreting, I'm just telling you right what Paul says. But what does this mean in practice? Three things, just briefly. I'll try to make them brief. And I'm, again, dependent here on New Testament scholar Doug Moo. Number one, the Apostle Paul is not teaching that Christians are no longer responsible to obey a set of commands, okay? That is not what it means to no longer be under the law, right? So we're dead to its ruling, controlling authority. But that doesn't mean we have no responsibility to obey. Again, he's going to speak of the law of Christ elsewhere. He's going to speak in Romans about things we're to obey and things to do. But let me read from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 to 21. Just listen to what Paul says there. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 21. He says, though I'm free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. He's speaking there of how he goes about being a missionary. He says, verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, there's that phrase. In other words, to those who live under the controlling authority of the law of Moses, he says, to those under the law, I became as one. I lived my life around them in such a way as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, in other words, pagan, Gentiles, Greeks, to those outside the law, I lived as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ. So he's saying I didn't sin, didn't go on doing things that were wrong, because I'm under the law of God, I'm under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Again, the point is, we still have to obey God, but again, we don't live under the old covenant any longer. Number two, the apostle teaches that believers are still obliged to obey the commandments God has given them. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19, earlier, here in 1 Corinthians, from where I just read, he says, neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commands of God. Again, we have been released and now bound to Jesus in this new relationship. We belong to him in order to bear fruit for God, to serve God. So there's a place for obedience. There's a place for obedience. Again, he's not teaching that Christians are no longer responsible to obey a set of commands. Number three, so what role does the Old Testament law have in this law of Christ or law of God that governs the Apostle Paul and governs Christians? That should be where we're going. Okay, so what role does the Old Testament play? And I'm looking at the clock, and I'm looking at the clock and the number of pages of notes I have, and I think I need to save this for next week. Even though you're all like, well, what is it? Yeah. Well, we'll come back to that. We'll let these first two applications stick. Where he's not teaching that we are no longer responsible to obey commands, and he is teaching that we are obliged to obey the law of God, the law of Christ. And we'll return to this matter next week. But again, the summary is what we've been saying. If, as Paul said, we have died to the law, meaning the controlling authority, and so now we're not bound, but we're bound to another. We're in this new relationship. So what Jesus says, the law of Christ, goes for us. Like a person who lives in one state and then moves to another state, and no longer does that state's rules apply, right, because they're in a different state. So again, we are free from the law of the old covenant because we now belong to the new covenant. Those of us who belong to Jesus, who have been justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, we are free from the binding authority. We are dead to the law because we belong to Jesus. This is a benefit, church, of our justification. And again, we'll pick it up next week, and the law is a good thing. Still, the law reveals God. And quick summary, right? 9 of the 10 commandments, the 10 words, 9 of the 10 are very much explicitly spoken of in the New Testament. So they are there. We'll come back to that point next week. We're going to end this morning, though, with one final song. We want to respond to God and his word. And again, this is one of those glorious things. We belong to Jesus. We belong to Jesus. It's ridiculous and wonderful what that means. I mean, this is the heart of it. We aren't just, again, opening up, you know, the second half of our Bible, the New Testament, and going about doing things. We belong to him. Those of you that are married, you know the wonders of marriage. Those of you that are married and belong to someone, you know the struggles of marriage. And just like God is our Father, and He's the perfect Father, so Jesus is the perfect one to belong to, the one who loves us like nobody else loves us, the one who never's going to walk out of the door, who's never going to say a harsh word, who never's going to be quiet in passivity, the one who's, you know, who's perfect to belong to. So let's pray and let's sing of this glorious one that we belong to. It's a song that I think you know. It's an older song. It's maybe in the category of being an Easter song. But Christ has risen from the dead, conquering death by His death, and we are to be joined to Him and follow Him and love Him and treasure Him. So would you stand? Let me pray and let's sing. Thank you, God, for the glorious truth that death has occurred and we don't have to bear the crushing weight of living under the Mosaic Old Covenant. We belong to Jesus, the perfect one to belong to, the groom who one day is coming back, who we are to make ourselves ready for and to allow you to sanctify us like a pure bride. And so we thank you, Jesus, that you did in fact conquer death by death, and you call us now to come awake and rise from the grave and follow you. Hear this song as our prayer of response to your word, I pray this morning, in Jesus' name.